Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to another fresh episode of The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. So glad to have you with me. Well, in our study on the book of Exodus, we just finished off looking at the Ten Commandments. And now we're going to go to another section. And it might be a little bit shocking to you. It certainly is appalling to many readers of the scriptures to know that after the Israelites escaped brutal slavery that they had to undergo for hundreds of years in Egypt, they themselves had slaves. And there are laws about this that appear in the book of Exodus. But what is this all about? What kind of slavery was it? And how did the Judeo-Christian tradition eventually abolish slavery? Well, we're going to have to deal with these questions in just a little bit. They are very, very important. But we have to finish off now this final conversation before we start talking about that. The final conversation that Moses and God had after he gave Moses the Ten Commandments. So let's take a look at Exodus chapter 20. Starting with verse 18, if you want to open your Bible there, it says, "Now when all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood afar off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will hear, but let not God speak to us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that the fear of him may be before your eyes, that you may not sin.'" In verse 21, "And the people stood afar off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool upon it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." All right, what on earth is this really all about? Well, we'll talk about that in a second, but big picture here, this is part of why God set things up the way that he did. They are so afraid now because of the thunder, the lightning, the voice from heaven, all the signs and wonders that accompany the giving of the law. The Israelites are basically saying to Moses, "You talk to God. We don't want to get anywhere near this. This is too scary. You deal with him and then just report back to us." And God's intent all along really was that the Israelites would put their trust in Moses as their leader. He doesn't just want to give them the law. He also wants to establish Moses as their proper leader. Now, that didn't always work out in real life. As we know, there were issues that they had with Moses and complaints and grumblings and all of that stuff. But they're basically saying, "You deal with it, you take care of it." Now, very often we get tempted to deal with God through third parties as well. We want other people to be holy on our behalf. We have to be very careful of that. God wants you to become a saint, a canonized saint. Now, not all of us will actually have our own feast day, not all of us, but that's the key. If we don't get to heaven, everyone who's in heaven is a saint. So we have to not so much worry about proxy saints or others who are holy. We admire their holiness, but sometimes we can take our eye off the ball a little bit. One of the jobs of our leaders, especially in the church, is to facilitate the laity becoming saints. And they have to be saints too, clearly. Can't give what you don't have. But this is the Pope being the servant of the servants of God. It's kind of an inverted pyramid. Through their teaching, through their dispensing of the sacraments, and through their work as the clergy, they help us to be sanctified so that we can go out and sanctify the world and become saints, help other people become saints. So this is important. We can't sort of take a step back from God as they once did. But at any rate, this physical separation of the people from Moses, and also Moses from God in a certain sense, really happens at verse 21, this thick darkness. Moses has to draw near to where God is, the thick darkness. And that is a theme, that is an image for God and his presence. It's all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And so the mysterious presence of God is really highlighted. And while God is speaking with Moses, he essentially dictates a bunch of things to him. Okay, I want you to pass these things on to the people. And some of this stuff sounds really strange, especially all of the talk about the altar. And so, just to quote this for you again, starting with verse 23, God says to Moses, "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." Again, he's hearkening back. He's underlying the first commandment against idolatry. You have no other gods but the one true and living God, Yahweh. And as we know, the Israelites would be tempted to do this. They would, in fact, fashion the golden calf. We're going to see this coming up in the book of Exodus. So very often, for us, this is a temptation as well. We do worship the one true and living God, but we always want to have these backups, if you will, or these other quote-unquote gods, these small g gods. And it's once been said that whatever or whoever is on the throne of your heart, that is your God. Because this is essentially what or who you are worshiping. Some people worship their significant other, their spouse or somebody they're dating or want to date or whatever the case may be. It could be a celebrity. It could be an item. It could be a car. It could be a phone. It could be a car phone. Remember the days of car phones? People would do anything sometimes to get one of these things, and how ubiquitous they are now and how different. But anything can become an idol. In fact, as one writer says, the human heart is a veritable factory of idols. It's constantly making them. Things that we want to put on this pedestal, things that occupy most of our waking attention, thinking, time, desire. And it can easily take the place of God on the throne of our hearts. And so this is one of the things that God really wants to drive home to Moses and the people here. But then God says in verse 24 of Exodus 20, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." And verse 25, "If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones." Don't wield your tool upon it. Don't take your chisel to it. Don't try to make it a nice piece of art, or else you will profane it. I'm paraphrasing here, obviously, into it, but, "And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness not be exposed on it." Okay, so why on earth does God want an altar of stone, but just sort of stones of the earth, field stones, if you will? You can't carve them. You can't make them beautiful. Don't want to see any marble altars. Don't want to see any ivory. Don't want to see... What is this all about? And I've heard many preachers take this passage, non-Catholic preachers, and say, this is why we shouldn't build beautiful cathedrals. This is why Catholics are wrong to try to have aesthetically pleasing worship spaces that draw the mind and the heart to God. No, God wants a simple, basic worship. Bare bones, if you will. It's the bones and the stones. That's it. Is that really what this is all about? I don't think so. I don't think at all that this is a polemic against beauty in worship or the future building of cathedrals centuries down the line. I don't think that's what it's about at all. What this is about is something far, far different. Now, some of these preachers will say the reason why God doesn't want any carvings on the altar or anything like that is he wants the focus on worship to be about him, not on the stuff that we have made to worship him, not on ourselves, but on him. So in other words, these people will say, when people go into the cathedral, the temptation is to say, what a beautiful cathedral, or what a beautiful sculptor Bernini was to craft this, the ecstasy of St. Teresa, or whatever. The focus should be on God. And we would all agree with that. We would all agree with that. But the point of this is to draw us to the beauty of God. But this isn't about whether or not we should build beautiful churches. It shouldn't. It's not about whether there should be aesthetics in worship. We're going to see later on, God will instruct the tabernacle to be built in a certain way. And the future temple, and really the tabernacle is a mobile version of the temple. The temple in Jerusalem, when it's finally built, will be a thing of great majestic beauty, and it will be awe-inspiring in the best way. God will have a premium, you know, the cedars of Lebanon will be brought in, a premium on beauty, quality, workmanship, craftsmanship, befitting of God. So this sort of stripped-down worship here has nothing to do with iconoclasm or anything like that. So what is it really all about then? What is it really all about? Well, a couple of things we can see here. Number one, that there is this altar of sacrifice. And of course, the old covenant sacrifices do give way eventually, but you must understand that all sacrifice, every single religion that's ever existed on the face of the earth has had some form of sacrifice from the very beginning. And it's no different in the new covenant time. We have the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Now, the difference is there aren't continual sacrifices happening again and again. There's the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice that he made for us. It's not happening again. It's not happening again and again on every altar every day, as so many say, oh, you're sacrificing Jesus over and over again. Now, that's a caricature of Catholicism for sure, and lots of non-Catholics recognize that, and they say that's a crazy argument to make. But what's going on here is that we are being made, we're representing the one sacrifice of Christ. And maybe a better way of saying it is we are being made present to it. Mystically, we're time traveling, if you will. We are there at the events of the Last Supper, at Calvary, at the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord. So what is this really all about, this idea of a very basic altar and worship? Well, what this, I think, really is it's a hearkening back against something that happened in the book of Genesis. Don't forget, now God just gave the commandments. One of them was don't murder. Who was the first murderer? Cain. And the line of Cain, the descendants of Cain, keep becoming progressively more and more evil. And it kind of reaches its nadir, if you will, in the life of the wicked ruler Lamech, who kills a young boy just for kicks, just for sport, just for the fun of it. And that is the evil. Now, this guy and sort of his compatriots, they were responsible for building these cities, for starting manufacturing, if you will. Not that manufacturing is bad unto itself, not that cities are bad unto themselves. But here's how I describe it. It's really a contrast between what St. Augustine called the city of man versus the city of God. The city that's human-centered, that's focused on this world, that's focused on earthly power and earthly ways of looking at things. Culminating, really, if you look back at Genesis, in the Tower of Babel incident, total opposition to God, exalting oneself, and just trying to have this rebellion against the heavens, against God. A lot different from the city of God, the civilization of God, the civilization of love that he really wants to build. And so I think that's really what's in line here. It's this concept of trying to think you've done this yourself, or you are somehow responsible for this. The other thing too is the connection with the land, these stones, the earth, you know, a simple altar on the earth. It's a reminder that God wants to get Israel to the land, the holy land that he's going to give them, that is a gift of God, and they have to give thanks to him for that. And of course, we want to get to, obviously, the promised land of heaven, and that concept of that develops throughout salvation history. And then there's this funny line, really funny line, by the way, about the steps. I have to read this to you once again. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, K.O. Clark. So this is what God says here. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool upon it, you shall profane it. We talked about that. Then verse 26, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Now, this sounds a little comical here. In a certain sense, what on earth is this all about? It's a somewhat funny line. Make sure there's no steps when you go up to the altar because, hey, no one wants to see the family jewels, if you will. The idea you're going to be up high, you're wearing a robe, whatever. You don't want that to be... Okay. By the way, as an aside, you may have heard that Pope Francis was quoted in an Italian newspaper saying something very similar in a different context. He was getting very angry at clerics in the church that he said were essentially climbing the ecclesial ladder. They're trying to look for upward mobility in the church instead of being servants. They're trying to rise to higher positions. And he said essentially that when they do this, as they climb the ladder, all we can see is their posterior, let's say. And I'm sanitizing that quite a bit. It was quite a colorful comment. I digress. What is this part really all about in the book of Exodus? Well, who would ascend the steps in ancient Israel? It was very often the kings. So this is really in some ways a comment about the political situation in Israel. In fact, when a king is destroyed, when a kingdom becomes prideful, when a kingdom becomes ungodly, God often allows that kingdom to be taken down. And that's even the case when it comes to Israel. When Israel turned its back on the Lord, essentially, it made them very vulnerable to attacks from outsiders. I think about the Babylonian deportation, the destruction of the temple that came much later. That's a good example of that. In fact, as Thomas Dozeman says in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 20, verse 4, it says, "So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians captives and the Ethiopian exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt." So this is an example of what we're talking about here. It's a description of the defeat and the exile of the Egyptians. Now, in Isaiah 47, verse 3, it actually uses this phrase from Exodus 20:26 to uncover the nakedness. It talks about the fall of the Babylonians. In Isaiah 47, 3, it says, "Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no man." So this is what we have here, the fall of Babylon. Now, later on, the exile, as I mentioned before, that the Israelites undergo, that is also written about as the Great Uncovering. The Great Uncovering. You can see Jeremiah 43, verse 3, Ezekiel 39, verse 28. It says, "Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then gathered them into their own land." Okay, so as we continue on with the book of Exodus, we're going to get into in the next session some very puzzling passages, especially for our own time. One of the toughest things about trying to read the Bible, especially the Old Testament books, is to understand that you're reading something from a different cultural context that is not the same as it is today. And in many ways, that's a good thing. One of the things that was a feature of the ancient world, unfortunately, was the reality of slavery. And as I said off the top, the Israelites have just been freed from slavery in Egypt. God sets that up. He says that right before he gives them the Ten Commandments. "I'm the Lord your God who set you free from slavery in Egypt." But why is it that the Israelites themselves have laws about slavery? How is this possible? And how is it that God's revelation helped us to free the world from slavery, that slavery is now seen as a terrible thing, as it ought to be? It wasn't always the case, though. And there were different types of slavery in the world in the past. We'll try to break some of this down for you in the next episode of The Faith Explained. But right now, it's time for our Q&A session. It's the Faith Explained mailbag. And I want to remind you that you can also send in your questions to me. The address is faith@relevantradio.com. Okay, today's Faith Explained mailbag question comes to us from Samantha, listening in New York City on the radio. We've got a powerful radio station in New York City. And she asks me, "Cale, I've heard you say that Jesus actually gave us 10 Beatitudes, not 8, as we have traditionally been taught. Is that really the case?" Yes, Samantha, that is the case. Now, I know this is shocking to many people, and I've spoken about this before. We just got through a section on the Ten Commandments in our Exodus series. Jesus is portrayed in Matthew as a new and greater Moses. We know this, the way Matthew structures his gospel. Moses ascended a mountain, of course, Mount Sinai, comes down with the law, the Ten Commandments. Jesus ascends another mountain in the New Testament in Matthew's gospel, and that is, of course, the Mount of Beatitudes. And he gives us the Sermon on the Mount, which is the new law of the kingdom. It's not abrogating the old law. It's just bringing out its inner meaning, like the shell and a nut. You know, the commandments very often deal with the outer actions. Jesus' law deals with the inner motivation. That's why he says, you have heard that it was said, this is one of the antitheses, the five antitheses, you have heard that it was said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever lusts after a woman has already committed adultery in his heart. And so people see that and they say, well, who can be saved? And John Paul II talked about this. He said, don't fear this. This is actually a chance for you to trust in the Lord's saving power. He's going to make it possible for you to do this by changing you from the inside out. But in terms of the specific question about the Beatitudes, before I get to that, I want to mention that actually 11 times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus goes up and comes down a mountain. There's an unmistakable allusion to Moses here. And of course, one of the times he does that is on the Mount of Beatitudes. But we also see it in chapter 14, verse 23. He goes up by a mountain by himself to pray. Chapter 15, verse 29, goes up a mountain, he sits down, and this is what rabbis do. They sit down to teach. Of course, the Mount of Transfiguration takes Peter, James, and John, goes up a high mountain, and who does he meet up there? Well, one of the people is Moses himself. How about that? Mount of Olives, Jesus ascends that one as well. In chapter 21 and chapter 24, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. They sing a hymn on the Mount of Olives in chapter 26. And then at the end of the gospel, before he ascends into heaven, he goes and meets them at a mountain in Galilee in 28, verse 16. So just it's just unmistakable what Jesus is saying. And as his disciples come to him on the mountains, just before, which, and by the way, that word means learners, before he gives the Beatitudes, it's important to know that Jesus teaches as a rabbi. He sits down, as was the tradition. And it's important to understand that he's not just preaching to the apostles, his future bishops and priests, as it were. The crowds are there too. So this whole message of the Sermon on the Mount, it's for everybody. As St. Jose Maria Escrivá said, when Jesus said, be perfect, as my Heavenly Father is perfect, he was talking to everyone. So everyone has to pay attention. I'm paraphrasing St. Jose Maria there, but this message is not just for the clergy, okay? Holiness is for everyone. So let's go to the Beatitudes here, and I'll show you how there are actually 10, not 8, but I'll show you where the traditional divisions are, and you'll see why I'm kind of coming down on the side of 10 Beatitudes. So the first Beatitude is in Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the next verse, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. That's number two. The third Beatitude is Matthew 5, 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The fourth Beatitude is Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, Matthew's gospel is the gospel of righteousness. Always remember that. The fifth Beatitude is chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. The sixth Beatitude is chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The seventh Beatitude is in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now, we're coming up to the part where the traditional Catholic list cuts it off at eight Beatitudes. Now, Beatitude number 8 is Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But there's actually a ninth Beatitude, and that is in the very next verse, verse 11, Matthew 5, 11. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So I don't know why on earth that is not separated into a ninth Beatitude, because it's clearly a separate Beatitude. It starts off with, blessed are you. But then we have a tenth Beatitude. Say, where is that? It's in Matthew 5:12. Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You say, Cale, that's not a beatitude. Nowhere does he say, blessed are you. I'll think about this, though. He says, rejoice and be glad. Now, this very word, beatitude, comes from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed or happy. But we know, of course, Matthew's gospel was written in Greek. That's the Greek text that we have here. It's translated into English in your Bible. But the Greek word is makarios, which means blessed. It's interesting because it's actually, in modern Greek, it's actually also a man's name. I knew a guy. I actually played college basketball with a teammate of mine. His name was Makarios. That's the word blessed in Greek. We called him Mac for short. But at any rate, this is also a beatitude when he says, be glad, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. That is the 10th beatitude. Now, it's a slightly different word in Greek, but it means the same thing. That may not be enough to convince you, but clearly there's at least 9. I think there's 10 here, which is very obviously a reference to the 10 commandments. So there you go. There are, in fact, 10 beatitudes. Now, one more modern writer has called them the be happy attitudes, which is a little cheesy, but not too far off. This idea of happiness, blessedness. You might wonder what Jesus, of course, coming from a Jewish background, what is the Hebrew term, if there is one, behind this? The underlying Hebrew would be Esher, which is also, by the way, a Hebrew name, just as Makarios can be a name for a man in Greek. Esher is actually the name Asher. It's the name of the patriarch, the tribe of Asher. So it's interesting. That's what Asher means as well. It means blessed. And by the way, Jesus wasn't the first to create beatitudes. In fact, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, this is one of the more interesting finds in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there were strings of beatitudes found in the scrolls in Cave 4, document 525. This is really interesting, and it very much parallels the kind of beatitudes that Jesus had. So this is a common teaching technique in the Jewish world, but it's also in the Old Testament as well. In Psalm 32, verse 1, we have a beatitude. Happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. In Psalm 32, verse 2, the very next verse, there's another beatitude. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Another time, I'll have to talk about all the other beatitudes, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. The Sermon on the Mount isn't the only place where there are beatitudes in the New Covenant Scriptures as well. But great question, Samantha, and I hope that helped. If you have a question, you can write to me. The address is faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com. That's the email. You can also follow me on Twitter. Get your question to me there. I'll try to answer it. Follow me at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. I'll catch you later today on The Cale Clark Show, live at 5 p.m. Central, right here on Relevant Radio. And tomorrow at the same time, for The Faith Explained, 12:30 Central. God bless you. See you in the next one. Peace.